got a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 10. Really, the goal this morning is simply to unpack one verse, but to do that, we actually have to kind of unpack three chapters to accomplish that one simple task. So if you're visiting here this morning or just new here among us this Christmas season, we've taken the last month to really consider the question, who is Jesus? And we've done it by looking at the different names and titles given to him. So whether that be throughout his life or through some of the Old Testament prophets or through some of those who would come after him who would be his followers, we've heard a number of different titles that help us understand who he is, what he has done, what he is doing. And this morning, we're coming to something a little bit unique because we've not actually considered the way that Jesus speaks of himself, which we might anticipate to be different because at least it would be in human terms. Again, forgive me for sports analogies, but I kind of, my thoughts typically go there, right? Oftentimes, there are these conversations of who's the greatest of all time? Like, who's the greatest player of that sport or that position? And different people speak or write or describe and say, well, that person must be the greatest of all time. And then you hear an interview with that person, and I don't think I have ever heard anyone in the interview say, you know what? They got it right. I am the greatest of all time. In fact, they've undersold it. I'm even greater than they've articulated to this point. Let me tell you how great I truly am. I've never heard that. We expect instead something different. We expect others to describe their greatness and then them to come along and correct the reality. And maybe we expect that a little bit with Jesus. We expect the prophets to say, oh, he's the Prince of Peace. He is Almighty God. We expect John to come along afterwards and say, oh, he's the faithful witness. He is the ruler of the kings of this world. But what will Jesus say when Jesus speaks of himself? That's why we've come to John chapter 8, verse 12 this morning, on this Sunday as we draw near to Christmas. Now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was among us. It's been an amazing 2,000 years. If you stop and consider just how unanticipated it would be that a man born in complete obscurity, we sometimes use the term relative obscurity, it is complete obscurity. Nothing to really announce, nothing to herald. Had some angels, some shepherds. But really, in the grand scheme of human history, a pretty anonymous birth, a pretty anonymous life. A dramatic effect of that life that millions of people have laid down their lives simply for their love and faith in this man, the only Son of God. They didn't do it at gunpoint. They didn't do it threatened by Jesus. He never raised an army. Countless books written about him. Thousands and thousands of songs. And yet, from all we know, Jesus wrote one day a few words in the sand with a stick. It is a tremendous thing that leads us to a question that I hope you're wrestling with. I hope you're considering. Who is he? The most important question you will ever ask. And I think the answer to the question is probably the most important truth you will ever contemplate or consider. So that's kind of our task this morning, is to think that question through another step of who is Jesus. And in John 8, verse 12, with his own lips, he says, I want you to know who I am. Here it is. I am the light of the world. Which is astounding. In fact, I am guessing if you're here this morning and sort of church is new and this whole thing's new, even when I said that, you're going, hold on a second. That's not underselling. Of everything that everyone else said about him, Jesus actually just raised the bar. That's not saying less. That's not saying, look, the prophets kind of got it a little bit wrong. John oversold. If anything, that's saying more. I am the light of the world. In fact, I would guess if anyone went downtown Vernon, stood on a street corner, and the top of their lungs said, I am the light of the world, by the end of the day, we would have probably taken that person over to the hospital and said, look, this is a troubled person. In fact, this is the precise passage that C.S. Lewis would use to discuss that now famous sort of little paradigm he had of Jesus either being a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, right from here. Because either this is the most scandalous mistruth to try to sell to the world, or he has lost his mind, or he is everything. Now, here's what's even more amazing about that statement. It's one thing just to hear the words and recognize there's some weight to those. That is a statement of significance. Whatever it exactly means, it's a huge statement. It's going to be a whole nother thing to understand the statement in context. And that's our goal, why we're going to go all the way back to John chapter 7, verse 2, and then work our way sort of about halfway through chapter 9. Because in John 7, verse 2, we discover that this is said in the middle of a very particular setting, a setting of a festival in Jerusalem called the Feast of Booths. Or Feast of Tabernacles, kind of have a couple different names. A celebration that happened in Israel that traces its roots all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. A celebration that God in Leviticus 23 said, I want my people to keep this celebration for all time. Because this is going to help them remember what I did for them when I brought them through the wilderness. And so the Feast of Tabernacles contains elements to help the people of Israel remember what God had done when he brought them out of Egypt and then sustain them for 40 years before he brought them into the Promised Land. So one of the most obvious visual things, if you had just sort of arrived in John 7, you would have arrived at a point where everyone had moved out of their homes, had mostly traveled to Jerusalem. Some of them would have gone to stay with family or friends, but sometimes even with strangers. And they would have built little temporary dwellings. Probably our closest analogy would be, it would look to our eyes like they had gone camping for a week. And they would stay in those little dwellings because it reminded them that one time long ago, their ancestors for 40 years had also lived in temporary dwellings. You kind of see how it works? So it had all these visual elements to the celebration over a week-long celebration that reminded them what God had done for them in the past. That's kind of how the celebration worked. In fact, in Leviticus, I'll read a couple of verses. It'll give you an idea of what God had instructed them to do. On the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins and lasts for 7 days. This would be late September or October, depending on the particular year. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. On the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It's the closing assembly. Do no regular work. After you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days, the first day, a day of rest, the 8th day, a day of rest. You kind of get this picture that for actually a week plus 1 day, because it went from a Sabbath to another Sabbath, the nation of Israel would all focus their thoughts and attentions on the Lord and how he had worked to lead them through the wilderness. And this is the setting of John chapter 7. In fact, you read it there in verse 2. Now the feast, Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judah, and your disciples also may see the works you are doing. See, everyone around Jesus thought, this is a perfect time. If we can get you to Jerusalem, everyone's going to be there. The whole nation will gather. They will see you, and they will become convinced, like we are, of who you are. Jesus, the summary version, said essentially to his disciples, look, I want you to go, but this isn't my time yet. So you go, you participate. And Jesus held back. We see by verse 14 that he later, actually verse 10, I guess, that he later actually does go to Jerusalem, but he goes in private. He's not going to go with this sort of public entry to the whole thing. Continues like that for about half of the Feast of Booths. And by verse 14 of chapter 7, the middle of the feast, so we're now maybe a Tuesday or Wednesday, somewhere in there of that week. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, verse 15, how is it that this man has such learning when he has never studied? I mean, they recognize there is something very unique. They attribute it to the fact that he just doesn't have sort of a typical Jewish rabbinical formal education. But somehow, throughout the rest of these next two chapters, it goes beyond that. They start to recognize that there is a type of authority that Jesus has as he taught that was unparalleled. Some are drawn by it. Others are repulsed by it. There doesn't seem to be any sort of middle ground of people who just don't seem to care. It's either concluding that this is the Messiah or this is a man who must be demon-possessed, because there is something very, very different about this man. Now, in addition to building booths, there was two or three other fairly prominent elements of the Feast of Booths that were going on by Jesus' time. Just kind of like, you know how we celebrate Christmas and sometimes our traditions start to grow and they expand and they sort of take on a life under, you know, you start to get decorations and then the decorations get bigger and then they turn inflatable and then you wear certain things. It was quite funny. It was about a week ago. We had our board meeting here on a Tuesday night, which is junior high Christmas party night. And Pastor Tyler, who leads our junior high ministry, was sort of doing a bit of both that night. And he was wearing his Christmas sweater. And I got to tell you, it was truly a spectacular, jaw-dropping moment when he walked into the board meeting and we all sort of looked. You see, but 20 years ago, no one was wearing ghastly Christmas sweaters. And now it's a thing, right? So you see how the traditions and things, they develop over time, right? The same was happening in the nation of Israel. So while some of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is prescribed in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23 and a couple other places, much of the growth of the celebration had gradually happened over the next 1,500 years, so that by the time Jesus had arrived, it was very clear what a Feast of Tabernacles was going to look like. You went, and when you arrived in Jerusalem, you knew what it was going to look like, because it looked the same as last year. Next year was going to look the same as well. Day one, you would come, and one of the first things you would notice is that at a certain point in the day, in the morning, everything would stop. One of the priests would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would take a pitcher, and he would fill it up with water, and he would carry it up the steps to the temple, and then he would come to the temple, and they would take that pitcher of water and another pitcher of wine, and they would pour it out on the altar. Now again, remember what we're celebrating. This is remembering what God had done in the Old Testament, leading his people through the wilderness. And one of the key things that God had done for his people in the wilderness is bringing water where there was none. Right? They were dying of thirst. They hit points where they say, like, it would have been better off if we had just been slaves in Egypt. They come out here into the wilderness and die because we have nothing to drink. And then God brought water from rocks. And so as they brought those pitchers and carried them up to the altar, there was this recognition, this remembrance of what God had done. And there was a symbolic element of, we remember how God provided water. After they poured out the water onto the altar, they would celebrate and there would be lots of singing and musical instruments. And then at a design moment, it would be silent. It's hard to quite picture what a mass, tens of thousands of people who one moment are in mass celebration and the next moment are silent. In fact, the rabbis wrote, you needed to be so silent that you could hear the wind. And in that moment, they were remembering a couple things and anticipating a couple things, remembering what God had done and anticipating that one day God was going to save them. He would save them somehow through the power of his spirit. That's what they were actually teaching, first century rabbis. Somehow God would come. His spirit would come and save us. And in that moment, as they went silent, it was this recognition of the need for God to save through the power of his spirit. Now, if you were to read through chapter 7, you'd find out that Jesus, throughout the course of that week, had continued to teach. Again, people responding in different ways. When we arrived at verse 37... we would have arrived at the final day of the feast. Now, on the final day of the feast, they took things to a whole new level. They were still going and filling the pitcher with water, but when they got back to the temple, they would actually march around the altar 7 times before they were poured out. For those of you who are really good at your Sunday school lessons, you're going, aha, I know what they had in mind. That's the first moment they came into the promised land and were able to defeat Jericho. And all those pieces of the symbolism of the celebration kind of start coming to light. And then they would pour out the water, recognizing God saved us. He's protected us. He's delivered us. And then this grand moment of complete silence. The whole nation in absolute silence. So quiet, you could hear the wind. Seemingly at that precise moment, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you feel the majesty of that moment? The weight of that moment? You could read through the responses to come, because again, we hit those same kind of moments where some are saying, this is a prophet, or this is the Christ, verse 40. Others saying, isn't this the same Christ who came from Galilee? They're confused. They don't quite know what to make of it. They know the weight of what he's claimed. They just aren't quite sure what to do with it. Now again, for us, there's all sorts of probably parts of the Bible that seem to kind of connect with this claim that anyone who comes and thirsts, they can drink. But Jesus said it's somehow in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, there's two places that very much fit with this scene. Two prophets who wrote about a moment that would come at some point in human history. One in Ezekiel 47, the other in Zechariah chapter 12 to 14. In Ezekiel, there was a moment that God had foretold. And at that moment, the description for Ezekiel was that there was a trickle of water coming out from under the door of the temple. That's what he saw. It was a vision. And then the trickle was measured. And when they measured it, as you read through chapter 47, it's an odd thing. They measured it, and now it's not a trickle. Now it's knee-deep. And then they measured it again, and now it's not knee-deep, it's waist-deep. And now they measured it again, it's not waist-deep, it's a river that you could swim in. And as you read through the vision, the prophecy of Ezekiel, you realize very quickly, he's not talking about water. He's talking about God's spectacular deliverance of his people. That there was coming a moment in time when God was going to act in profound ways. And against that backdrop of Jesus saying, I have fulfilled Scripture. Come to me and drink. That's the one. I think the other one that they would have had in mind comes from Zechariah chapter 12 to 14, which is actually one of my favorite passages in Scripture because of chapter 14, verse 6. Write that one down, memorize it. Brilliant verse. It helps me know that one day, in the early service, Pastor Andrew is talking about how we might have a white Christmas, and I know some of you love this, but one day, when everything is made right, it's actually, Zechariah calls it, the day of the Lord, when the Lord is king, there will be no more cold and no more frost. Oh, what a sweet, sweet day is coming. But in the middle of all, I know some of you are ready to throw things at me, but in the middle of all that, in all seriousness, Zechariah is also describing the day when God would send his Messiah. And there's a weird element to the prophecy of Zechariah where it, on the one hand, sounds like God is speaking of himself, and yet on the other hand, we get the sense of someone else. And you read through it without understanding Jesus, and I think it's a very complicated vision, but when you understand who Jesus is, all of a sudden light comes on. You go, I understand this perfectly. Of course it sounds like God is speaking because Jesus is God, and yet it's not God the Father, it's God the Son. In fact, it's Zechariah chapter 12 that God speaks of delivering his people, saving his people, and how he will be pierced. I don't think Zechariah knew much of what he was truly writing, but we do. We understand. In fact, right after, he will be pierced and he will save his people from their sins. Like, we're talking about Jesus in Zechariah chapter 12. And here's the amazing thing of what Zechariah does next. So chapter 13 and 14, he begins to talk about the exact same description that Ezekiel had. Water coming from the temple. And then he adds this last element. They will celebrate the Feast of Booths. Twice he mentions it. And I think for the people who were there at the temple in John chapter 7, hearing Jesus say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, I'm fulfilling Scripture, their thoughts would have gone back to Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 and said, hold on. We have a man standing in front of us that is claiming to fulfill prophetic hope. He's a man who's claiming to be God. He's certainly claiming to be a lot more than just a mere man. You hear it in their words in verse 40. This really is the prophet. They're thinking back to those things. The next ones. This really is the Christ. Their thoughts are going back to Ezekiel and Zechariah and saying, this is not a mere man who's arrived on the scene from Nazareth. There is something more going on. Now, this is still background, all right? We're getting closer to chapter 8, verse 12. Now we know kind of what the feeling is like at that moment. By chapter 8, verse 20, we realize he's actually in the treasury. So if you're trying to get a mental picture of this, this is the most populated part of the whole temple complex, a huge area. But the treasury was where everyone had to come through. There was 13 large sort of offering type of pots set up, each one there at that point for a different type of offering. So you read through the Old Testament of all the different types of offerings they would bring. There was actually 13 different sort of places to leave your offering. It looked kind of, they were described almost like a giant musical horn turned upside down. So you kind of put your you're offering into these things. 13 of them. So everyone had to come through this area. This is where John tells us all this story takes place. He's there in the treasury saying to all these people, I am fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. I'm it. Now, just in case anyone was left still wondering, he's going to add one more piece. The last piece he's going to add comes against the backdrop of one more key piece of the whole celebration of the Feast of Booths, which is their celebration of light. Again, think back to the Old Testament story of Israel leaving Egypt, of how God would provide and protect, and how he would lead them through the wilderness. Cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. In fact, it comes to a pinnacle moment where they leave Egypt. They're at the Red Sea. There's no way across. The Egyptians start coming. They look and realize we are in absolute trouble, and God shows up. And he protects them, we're told, with this pillar that on one side creates light and on the other side creates utter darkness. And he keeps Israel safe while he parts the sea and brings them to safety. And then for the next 40 years, he leads them faithfully through the wilderness by this pillar. And as part of the celebration for Israel, they would come to a point in the evening, early evening, where they would have four great towers that were built. I think they were around 65 feet high or something like that. Huge, huge towers. They would each contain vast amounts of olive oil. Can you imagine that being your job every day? Climb the ladder to fill it with olive oil. And in the evening, they would send four men up and they would light these giant pillars. And it actually was described by the rabbis of the day that if you have never lived to see that celebration, you have never actually seen pure joy. That's how they described it. That moment when the fires came on. And they remembered the faithful God who had led them. Those flames were said to have illuminated not just the temple, but the whole city of Jerusalem at night. They kept it going all night long, and they celebrated there. On the final night, Jesus there in the temple. I'm not sure, we're not told the order of when did the lights come on, was it before or after, at what moment, we're just told we're in this last day still. By the way, chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, if you look at the footnotes, the problem with the passage is it doesn't belong there. There's different ideas of where this little story should fit in Scripture, but probably it's been inserted here. There's lots of different theories of why that is. But the best thing to suggest to you is if you read from chapter 7, 52 into chapter 8, verse 12, you have the actual continual story. You go from Jesus talking about water to now Jesus again speaking to them saying, I am the light of the world. That's who I am. Now think of the weight of the background of that statement. For the Jews in the first century, they had added a couple ideas to their lights when they lit those four big bowls. The one was that they were in a very meager, small sense trying to recreate the glory of the Lord when he came on the temple. The word they had for it was the Shekinah glory, meaning the glory of God himself when he dwelt somewhere. And they knew these candles on the top of their towers weren't actually the glory of the Lord. It was just a reminder of there was a point when the glory of the Lord was upon his temple, and it was such a brilliant thing. And they lit those in recognition that they knew the glory of the Lord had departed, but oh, there was a day when he had been there, and there was a day when he was going to come back. The other part was that they were anticipating a day when the Lord would send the light. Remember the past we started our service with Isaiah writing that there was going to come a day when the light would shine again. In fact, Simeon, when he met the baby, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, at 8 days old, he took that baby and he actually used those words. A light of revelation. This is the one. He saw it. He knew it. God had revealed that to him. And now Jesus, for all to hear, says, you want to see the Shekinah glory of God? Don't look to the chief imitations in a bowl on top of a post. I'm it. You want to know the one who's to come, who is the light? He's arrived and he's standing before you now. Start to understand why you had this huge division of people, some saying, this is the Christ. We are going to worship and follow him. And some saying, kill him. They recognized the claims he was making. This was massive sort of claims. In Scripture, light tends to be used in two ways, scripturally. One is to describe absolute moral purity. That's the way John would use it in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So what he means is, he is perfectly pure. There's not a taint of sin. There's not even a hint of corruption. He is perfectly morally pure. The other way Scripture uses it in terms of truth, to speak of light is to speak of absolute, perfect truth. And Jesus stands before the entire nation of Israel and says, I am the light. I am perfectly true, and I am 100% holy and pure. No wonder they picked up stones at various times to try to kill him. They understood the claims that he was making. But on this almost sort of Christmas Sunday, I want to actually point you back to the Old Testament part of that. Back to what the Jews were originally celebrating when they thought of light in terms of the Festival of Booths. Remember that pillar that led them and protected them? I think that was the primary element of that symbol of those torches. And I think that was the primary backdrop of what Jesus was saying when he was saying, I am the light. In fact, listen to his words. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just as the nation of Israel followed the pillar of fire, Jesus is saying, I'm now asking you to follow me, because in me is life. As he says that, I just would focus your attention on three things there in this great claim in chapter 8, verse 12. The first thing would be this, that we have a world that is not light on its own, and so in essence, if we don't follow Christ, we're in darkness. That's why the stakes of sharing the gospel and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ are so high. That's why we take this so seriously. It's not to condemn or judge others. That's God's affairs. But it's a recognition that without Jesus, there is no light. There's only darkness. The second thing that I think comes through clearly is that if we follow Jesus, we are not in darkness. Isn't that great? Have you remembered that recently? Because some of these, even when we do follow Jesus, we can have moments where we feel like darkness is overwhelming me. The trials of the world, sometimes just the sorrow of the soul, and you just think, here I am in darkness. But if you are following Jesus, you're in light. It might appear dark, but that's just what your eyes are saying. That's not what the truth of Scripture is saying. It is light. And thirdly, this. We have the light of Jesus Christ in us, and therefore we become light to the world. We don't become Jesus. Let me just make sure we're really clear. We don't become God. We are adopted into his family. But even Jesus started pointing this out in places like Matthew chapter 5. When we have him within us, when he is our Lord and Savior, we then become light to the world. It's what Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, C.S. Lewis comments on this part as well. He says some interesting things. He talks about the glory of creation, which, again, Scripture talks of. I've heard many people over the years talk of the glory of creation as pointing them to God, and I've heard people say things like this. Forgive me if you've ever said this. It's not anyone in particular that I'm thinking of here. But I've had people tell me, you know what? My church is nature. I don't need to go to church, because when I'm out in nature, the glory of creation is so profound. I just feel like I'm connected with God. I think I know what they're saying. There is something profound about the world God has made. There is something that reflects his glory. That's a good thing. I also feel sadness in my heart because I know what they're missing in not having a church family. But here's what C.S. Lewis says in this whole thing. Nature is mortal. We will outlive her. He's speaking specifically about the glory of creation, the glory of God. He says, oh, nature is glorious. But nature is mortal. And if we have Christ in us, we have the glory of God in us in a much more profound way, because nature is mortal and we are eternal. And if you are following Jesus Christ, then you have within you the light of life that's eternal. That's the gift of God to you this Christmas. But I'm going to leave you with a challenge. To do it, I have to read from Numbers 19. Remember, this is scripture. This isn't me. If I was to write it, I would have done it different. I'll explain that in a second. This is the actual description that God gave, the instructions he gave to his people concerning that pillar in the wilderness. Here we go. On that day, the tabernacle was set up, and the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of testimony. At evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, I'm in verse 16, the cloud covered it by day with the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the people of Israel camped. Pretty simple, right? Cloud moves, you move. Fire moves, you move. Fire stops, you stop. It really only took one verse to get there, right? But we're not done the instructions of Numbers. Here we go. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in the camp, and according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out, whether it was 2 days, a month, or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there. The people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. That's a lot of verses to make sure that we got really one thing clear, no? When it moves, follow. If it moves for 2 days, keep walking for 2 days. If it stops for 2 days, stop for 2 days. If it moves for a week, move for a week. If it stops for a week, stop for a week. If it stops for 2 weeks, stop for 2 weeks. If it stops for 2 months, stop for 2 months. Over and over and over. Moves, stop. Move, stop. Depending on the cloud or the pillar. Jesus comes along in John chapter 8, and here's our challenge. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We just need to follow him. For some of us, that might mean the very first step we've ever taken in following Christ. You might have never considered this, never done this in your life. What that would look like, according to Scripture, is you coming before God who loves you and saying, I'm a sinful, broken person. And I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to call it what it is. And I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to trust Christ, trust everything he's done. And I'm going to follow. And I'm going to start taking the steps that Jesus would lead me to take. And if you've never done that, I hope you will this Christmas. For many of us, probably most in this room, we've taken that step. In fact, we've probably taken many steps of following Jesus. But the thing I've learned about myself, and maybe you're a little bit like me in this, is it's pretty common that I know the next step that God's asking me. It's just so hard to take. There has rarely been moments in my life where I have actually been completely, completely stymied, not knowing what the next step. But what I have learned is that often I don't know 3 steps down the road or 10 steps. And my frailty and my cowardice often leads me right here where I say, God, I know what that next step is. I read it in your word, what you're calling. I feel convicted by your spirit. But God, I don't want to take that step because I don't know what's 5 steps further. And so I'll just stay here. And I'll wait until you show me 5 steps down the road. And you know, God doesn't seem to do that. God says, I want you to follow Jesus and not walk in darkness. And see, for some of you, you've just been stalled out, knowing the very next step. But you're doing the exact same thing that I tend to do, of just being a little bit afraid of taking it because you don't know the one next. This Christmas, maybe it's a matter of saying, Lord, I don't know 2 steps down the road, but I know the next one, and I'm finally going to do it. The story doesn't end in chapter 8, verse 12. I want to bring you to the conclusion of this scene. In fact, I probably won't have time to walk you through the whole conclusion, so read it sometime. Through the rest of chapter 8, there is a back and forth discussion between Jesus and the people who have heard all that he said. There's a tug of war of sorts over who he is and what authority he has to make these sort of claims. Remember, it's still the same day. We're still this final day of the great feast. We're right on the heels of Jesus saying, if you thirst, come to me. If you need light, come to me. All the people of Jerusalem have heard this. They get to the end of chapter 8, and here's the conclusion of that chapter. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And when he went into the temple, chapter 9 picks up. We're just told this. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, it wasn't this man or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now you're going, why is Jesus all of a sudden talking about work? It's because of one final aspect of the Feast of Booths. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 23 how important it was on the first day, you will not do any work. And all week long, you shall not do any work. And on the last day in particular, you should not do any work. And then they would recite, and I actually told myself I was going to look this verse up in between services, and I didn't. I think it's Isaiah or Psalms, probably Psalms, because they would recite certain passages of scripture on this last great day. And you want to know what one of the last things they would say as part of their celebration of the Feast of Booths? They would recite from the psalm a specific passage that would talk about how they would not work. They would trust the hand of God. Right? We're not working. This is the great day. We're not going to work. We're going to trust God's work for us. Here we are in chapter 9, the first couple of verses. Jesus comes across a man who's blind. Talk about an interesting metaphor of everything that's just gone on. I am the light. And now here's a man who's never seen. And now here's Jesus responding in a very sort of strange way. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Verse 5, as long as I'm in the world. I am the light of the world. He's not done. I am the light of the world. And then spits in the ground, he mixes it into mud, takes his hands, and he works. At least that's the charge of all the Jewish people who have seen him afterwards. He worked on the Sabbath. They just totally lose sight of what's going on in front of them. They just don't see a thing of it. All they see is darkness. They don't see the light of Jesus Christ. They have just said, it's the great day. We won't work. We're going to trust the hand of God who works for us. And the hand of God reaches down, makes mud, and brings light to eyes. Because Jesus is the light of the world. Follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We want to honor him. We love that we get to celebrate Christmas. Father, we know that there are dangers and perils with that. There is commercialism. There's all sorts of things that threaten to take our eyes off of Christ. But Father, would you help us as we enter into this celebration to do all those other parts well? But Father, first and foremost, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And Father, would you give us the courage and strength to follow? Oh, that we are so encouraged to know that Jesus himself has promised us that if we follow, we will not walk in darkness. So I pray for my friends in this room that many of them face difficult, complex, some of them are very scary situations. Father, would you give them the strength to know that you are with them and that as they follow you, there will be light. You have not failed and you will not. And so, Father, we want to be a people who rest and allow the hand of our mighty God to work. Would you be honored? Would Christ be glorified? In his name we pray. Amen.